if you would take up a handout, if you look at page one and look at the header on page one, here's a summary of the whole of Isaiah. The first line is the whole of Isaiah. And I want you to imagine that Isaiah is like a giant art gallery with three major exhibitions. So exhibition one is a new creation gallery. God promises a whole new world, a world without tears, without suffering, without death, without evil. We're today in major exhibition two, which is a new relationship gallery. So God promises to fix his relationship with his people forever. So that's where we are at the moment. We've been covering the new creation stuff for the last half year. We're now in the relationship gallery. And then the next line down is the major exhibition, the relationship gallery, divided up into two sections. We're in the I'm coming to get you section. And then the next section will be here's the plan. And that here's the plan bit will include Jesus dying on the cross to take God's wrath at people's sin. So the section we're in, I'm coming to get you, this is a really gushy, really relational, really reassuring, really repetitive section. The tone is along the lines of God saying, I am super duper for you, or I've so got your back, or I really do love you, even if it might not seem like it now. So it's a very relational, gushy, reassuring section. Before we get into the passage, I just want to explain the relational setting of Isaiah 40 to 55. So I'm going to use an analogy, a relational analogy. Imagine this relational situation. So imagine there's a king, and imagine there's a homeless drug addict woman. That's the starting point of the love story. There's a king, there's a homeless drug addict woman. The king meets the homeless woman, helps restore her to wholeness, and then marries her. So she's now a queen. The king is God, in the analogy. The formerly homeless drug addict woman is Israel. Now, despite being quite happily married, the queen cheats on her husband repeatedly. Cheats on the king. Obviously, the king finds out and knows. So the king kicks her out, banishes her from the royal palace. In fact, banishes her from the kingdom entirely. And so the queen is now living in a drug dealer boyfriend's dingy den. There's a feeling of being trapped there, but there's also a feeling of kind of settling. I guess my life's ruined now. I'm just going to settle for this kind of miserable, grey existence. That's the starting point of Isaiah 40 to 55, that she is now in the drug dealer's den. And what God does is God comes to the drug dealer's den and says the whole of 40 to 55, essentially saying, I want you back, queen. I'm going to fix everything. And in brackets, even though you definitely did cheat and definitely did deserve to be kicked out. But that's not the main point of his speech. The main point of the speech is, I want you back. I'm going to fix everything. You're actually going to do nothing except trust me. I'm going to fix all of this. We're going to fix our marriage and live happily ever after. So that's the relational setting of the entire of Isaiah 40 to 55. So you have to understand the insecurity of Judah. You have to understand God's people in the section feel like God doesn't really love me. Or what's the point of trusting in God? He'll just get angry with me again. He'll just kick me out again. I can't trust God enough anyway. So what's the point? And so that's what I mean by this kind of grey settling. It is miserable, but there's also a sense of I've settled for this. So that's a relational setting. Right, today's passage is one big, long, romantic speech. But we're going to see it in three different sections. You can imagine in a long, rambly speech, you might have a section which is like, I'm really for you. And then you might have another bit which is, here's some evidence, here's what I'm going to do for you. And then another bit which is, I'm really for you. That's essentially how our passage is divided today. So we're going to study it in three parts. Each time after I've walked through the text, we'll have group time for you guys to discuss things, to clarify anything that wasn't clear. And each time there's also a grey discussion question box for you guys to work on. So yeah, let's get into that. So let's get into the first part of this speech. So 1A, 1B. This speech starts off with God saying, Judah, you were so stupid. You totally deserve to be banished. And yet, now I want you back. So it's in two halves there. Let's get into the you were so blind, Judah, bit first. So 42:18. We start with God giving Judah some negative feedback. Here's a negative evaluation. Verse 18, hear you deaf, look you blind and see. So that's a flattering start. Hear you deaf, look you blind and see. And then 19 carries on with this same tone. Who is blind but my servant? Who is deaf like the messenger I send? Who's blind like the one in covenant with me? The covenant is the law of Moses. We're going to see that, verse 21, verse 24. So who's blind like Judah? Who's blind like the one in covenant with me? Who is blind like the servant of Yahweh? And then we see the blindness unpacked in 20. Judah, you have seen so many things. You have seen so many works of Yahweh. You saw the plagues. You saw the crossing of the Red Sea. You saw Pharaoh drown in the sea. You saw my works in the desert. You saw the manna. You saw me opening up the ground, swallowing up Korah and his friends. You saw me sending fire from the sky to burn those Levitical priests. You've seen all of this. You've seen Assyria, 185,000 soldiers, killed, dropped dead in one night. So Judah, you have seen many things, but you pay no attention. You think your ears are open, but you're not actually listening. And then verse 21 is set up for verse 22. So verse 21, formerly, in the past, it pleased Yahweh, for the sake of his righteousness, to make his law great and glorious. So God is saying the law of Moses was brilliant. God made his law great and glorious. And that's a setup. Because despite verse 21, the law of Moses being brilliant, verse 22 shows that Judah disobeyed this brilliant law. And the focus is on the punishment that followed. Verse 22. Despite the law being brilliant, this is a people plundered and looted. These guys did not obey the law of Moses. They ended up plundered and looted. These were curses that God promised if they didn't obey him. Now, in the blue box, if you've never read the terms and conditions of the Mosaic law, have a skim read of Leviticus 26 or Deuteronomy 28. They're very, very similar. These are the terms and conditions of the law of Moses. And what you'll see is God promises, if you obey me, Israel, then blessing. But if you disobey me, then curses. And if you just look at the ratios, the weight of text, the curses are much, much longer and weightier. And some of the curses are tremendously graphic and dark. So that's Old Testament background. Read the terms and conditions of the law. This is what God is referring to. He's saying, you deserved your plundering and looting because you didn't obey me. So verse 22. But this is a people plundered and looted, all of them trapped in pits or hidden away in prisons. Do you remember what I said about that feeling of being trapped in the drug dealer's den? That's the sort of feeling. Literally, they were slaves in exile. They have become plunder with no one to rescue them. They have become loot with no one to say, send them back home. So the words plunder and loot, these imply being owned, don't they? You were stolen away and now owned as slaves. That's a miserable outcome, but deserved. Verse 23. Which of you guys will listen to this or pay close attention in time to come? Judah's almost being challenged. Are you going to continue being deaf? Are you going to listen to this? Are you going to pay close attention? Verse 24. Who handed over Jacob to become loot? Who handed Israel to the plunderers? And the answer is, verse 24, third line, it was God. Was it not Yahweh against whom we have sinned? For they would not follow his laws. They would not obey his law. So Isaiah says, God's punishment was entirely deserved. We, he says, have sinned. And just note that in that verse, verse 24, the pronouns change. So Isaiah identifies we, saying, I'm part of the whole evil nation. But he also theys them. But they, Judah, would not obey his ways. Verse 25. So God poured out on them his burning anger, the violence of war. The anger enveloped them in flames, and yet they still did not understand. It consumed them, but they did not take it to heart. Judah was sinful to the end. Even at the point of disaster and exile, they could have turned back to God. They could have repented. But they chose not to. They did not understand. They didn't take it to heart. So that's the first half. You were so stupid, Judah. and then there's a huge but now I want you back. Chapter 43, verse 1. But now, this is what Yahweh says. He who created you, Jacob, he who formed you, Israel, don't fear, for I've redeemed you. Don't fear, I have summoned you by name, you are mine. Now, just a note on created and formed. Perhaps at first sight, at first hearing, formed, created, it could sound a little bit like being formed in a mother's womb. So you might know Psalm 139, you created my inmost being, you knit me together in my mother's womb. It's a very famous psalm. I wonder, however, whether that's not actually the sense in which created and formed is being used. I wonder if it's much more Exodus-y. The whole of 1-7, there's going to be lots of Exodus references or allusions. So think about the Exodus. This was the event where Israel began to exist as a nation. So the Exodus is like Israel's Founding Fathers Day or Independence Day. So creation, formation here, I think it's about forming a nation, forming an Israel as a nation, or in this situation, more literally, a new nation is about to be formed. Heads up, I think this whole part, the whole of 43:1-7, is referring to a second Exodus. So see if you're persuaded. The question is, how persuaded are you that this is a second Exodus thing? So you can discuss that in your groups. Creation, formation. I'm claiming this is a second Founding Fathers Day event, a second Independence Day nation event. So verse 2, note the Exodus-y theme of crossing over water. When you pass through the waters, it sounds a bit like the Red Sea, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, like crossing the Jordan, they will not sweep over you. Then the next when, I think a better translation is even if. Even if things were harder this time, even if you were to walk through the fire, you will not be burnt, the flames will not set you ablaze. So you've got challenges, you've got waters and rivers as a pair, God will be with you. You've got fire and flames, an escalation, even harder the second time round. Even if you have to walk through flames, God will be with you. Verse 3, for I am Yahweh your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Saviour, I am Yahweh your God. Isn't that just so Exodus-y language? I am Yahweh your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Saviour. Verse 3, I give Egypt for your ransom. I think this is referring to giving up Egypt to the Red Sea. Remember, God drowned Pharaoh and his riders in the sea to save Israel. That's what's going on here. I give Egypt for your ransom. And the next line is an escalation. I will also give up Cush and Saba in your stead. So Cush and Saba are countries even further south of Egypt. So it's like Egypt, but more nations, many nations, will be given up in order to rescue and redeem God's chosen people. Verse 4, since you are precious and honored in my sight, and because I love you, I will give up people in exchange for you, nations in exchange for your life. Again, we see the idea of giving up, exchanging people, so that God can redeem his chosen ones. And it's worth just pausing on the first two lines of verse 4. Since you are precious and honored in my sight, and because I love you. How gushy and lovely is that? We probably don't always think of God as this kind and this benevolent. Maybe we buy into the culture around us that says the Old Testament God is vengeful, he's cruel, he's mean. He's only ever judgy and destroyee. But how nice and lovely is this? Since you are precious and honored in my sight, and because I love you, I give up people in exchange for you. Then verses 5-7, finally. If the first Exodus was being rescued only from Egypt, the second Exodus is being rescued and gathered in from all around the world. So verse 5, verse 6, note the four points of the compass. Verse 5, don't be afraid, for I'm with you. I will bring your children from the east. I'll gather you from the west. I'll say to the north, give them up to me. I'll say to the south, don't hold them back. So all four points of the compass gathered in from everywhere. Bring my sons from afar. Bring my daughters from the ends of the earth. Bring everyone who's called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. And again, formed and made, I think, is about creating a new nation, gathering in this new people. Okay, that's the first bit of this long lover's speech. We're going to take a break now in group time. If there was anything that was unclear, if there's anything where you think, hang on, what did Leo say about this, feel free to clarify. And then also discuss the question in the grey box, the second Exodus, how persuaded are you by the interpretation that 1 to 7 is about the second Exodus? Okay, let me hand over to you. How persuaded are you that 1 to 7 is about the second Exodus? If you're not persuaded, one of the best questions I have might be, how else is this Exodus theme functioning, if not the second Exodus? I might just comment on why God refers to the second Exodus, which is a question in my group. In chapters 6 to 39, the New World, New Creation section, that was the first time that God promised a lot of details about this second Exodus that he was going to do. In 40 to 55, God refers back to those promises. He's not declaring new promises at this stage. He's referring to things he's already promised. And why would you do that? I think it's about relational trust building. He's trying to say, I'm so for you. Remember that thing I promised you? That's evidence I'm really for you. I think that's how it's functioning here. It's part of that relational, personal dynamic, rather than try not to be too engineery about it. Don't think, oh, this is a technical promise. It's not like that. I think it's very gushy and relational.
What does it actually mean when God says, I love you here? Because I think it's just so easy to read our own preconceptions into that phrase.
Thank you. The question is, what does it mean when God says, I love you here? Can I refer you to the front page of the handout and just look at the second banner? I think God in 40 to 48 is signaling mood and intent. Like, I am very, very for you. But the exact how God demonstrates his love will be spelt out 49 to 55. And so I know it's a bit of a Sunday school meme, but it's definitely right that if you want to know how God loves you, you don't look at your circumstances. That's not evidence of whether or not God loves you. The best thing to do, by far the best thing to do, is to look at the cross. Look at Jesus dying on the cross. Look at that demonstration of love. For God so loved the world, he gave his only son, etc., etc. So 49 to 55 will spell out the how will God's love be demonstrated specifically. 40 to 48 is the start of the general intent, but we don't yet know in this section the how. We know that there'll be some form of forgiveness of sins. Again, later we'll see the how. Yeah, so Susie's right. Please don't read, oh, he just loves me. This is great. Let's get into the second section then. So the second section, God says, only you, Judah, have a saving God like me. God is saying, I'm exclusive to you. I am for you and you guys only. And the way this bit is structured, 8 to 13 will be a general statement, and then 14 to 21, specifics. So we start with the broader and end up with the narrower. 8 to 13, general. 14 to 21 specifics. Please try to ignore the grey box until group time. It's only placed here in the handout because there was no space later. It will make much more sense once we've covered the section. Let's get into the text. 43 verse 8. God says, other nations don't have a saving God. So verse 8. Lead out those who have eyes but are blind. Lead out those who have ears but are deaf. This is Judah. So God says, come out, Judah. Come out and see. And then verse 9, look, all the nations have gathered together. All the nations have assembled. So come out, Judah, come and see. All nations have come to see as well. And then we have something a bit like a debate, a bit like a trial, or maybe a bit like, remember last week we had this contest, Idol, where idols were challenged to do stuff, say stuff, show off their talents, and then they did nothing. So it's a bit like a contest or a debate. And God says, verse 9, which of their, as in which of the nation's gods, foretold this, the stuff that I'm telling you? Which of the nation's gods proclaimed to us former things, like could tell us what happened in history, predicted the Exodus? No one. God then says, let the nations bring in their witnesses to prove the idols were right, so that we all may hear and say, oh, this idol is saying true things. And obviously that's sarcastic. Obviously idols can do nothing. So other nations don't have a saving God. But verse 10, God then turns back to Judah and says, unlike those nations, you, Judah, have a saving God. God is saying, I'm exclusive to you. I am for you and you guys only. Verse 10, you are my witnesses, declares Yahweh. And remember, Judah has witnessed God's mighty works much of the Old Testament. You've seen all that. It's in your history. You are my witnesses. You are my servant whom I have chosen so that you may know and believe me, so that you may understand that I am he. Before me, no God was formed, nor will there be one after me. Now, those two lines are a bit funny, aren't they? God is saying, before I existed, no God was created. That's funny, because if a God is created, then that means that there has to be a God above it who created that. So I think what's going on here is God is trying to separate himself as entirely holy from anything else. So God is saying, even if there were a God before me, it would have had to be created. They wouldn't have been divine. So I think it's just that extra degree of soul godness that he's trying to describe. Verse 11, I, even I, am Yahweh. Apart from me, there is no saviour. I have revealed and saved and proclaimed. I am not some foreign fake god among you. I think God is addressing Judah in the drug dealer's den. What are you doing over there? What are you doing with that foreign god over there? There's an implied, come back to me. That setting is no good for you. Those gods do nothing for you. Come back to me. You are my witnesses, declares Yahweh, that I am God. Again, the idea of you've seen all my works, you've witnessed it all. 13, yes, and from ancient days, I am he, from the beginning of time. No one can deliver out of my hand. When I act, who can reverse it? So I am the only God, I am the only saving God, and you guys have me. Those other nations do not. Now, verse 14 is, I think, the trickiest verse, and that is what the question box will be about. I'm giving you my interpretation of it, but in the grey box are four possible interpretations, and you guys can discuss what you think about their relative merits. So let me just present how I'm taking 14 to 21. If the previous verses were a general statement, I'm taking 14 to 21 as specifics, maybe specific examples, specific outworkings. And so the structure will be, you know, the nations didn't have a saving God. Well, 14, Babylon doesn't have a saving God, but 15 to 21, but you, Judah, do have a saving God. I'm going to do a second Exodus. Verse 14, this is what Yahweh says, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Babylon doesn't have a saving God. For your sake, I will send to Babylon. I'll bring down as fugitives all the Babylonians in the ships in which they took pride. And then we get the but you, Judah, do have a saving God. I am Yahweh, your Holy One, Israel's Creator, your King. And then 16, this is what Yahweh says, and the next six lines are all saying, brackets, God who did the first Exodus. So, second line of 16, God who made the way through the sea, who made that path through the mighty waters. 17, who drew out Pharaoh's chariots and horses, Pharaoh's army and reinforcements together, and they lay there dead, never to rise again, extinguished, snuffed out like a wick. So 16, this is what Yahweh says, brackets, next six lines, the one who did the first Exodus. And then verse 18, here's what God says, and he promises a new Exodus. Verse 18, forget the former things, do not dwell in the past. Don't worry about that stuff. I know it's mighty, but don't think about that stuff because I've got something better. Verse 19, see, I am going to do a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I'm going to make a way, a highway, a road in the wilderness. I'm going to make streams in the wasteland. So the former dry desert will be wet and lush and verdant. Verse 20, the wild animals will honour me, the jackals and the owls, because I'm going to provide them water in the desert. I'm going to provide streams in the wasteland. I'm going to give drink to my people, my chosen. the people I formed for myself, that they may proclaim my praise. Now, I've put in the blue box there. I thought about just putting Isaiah 35 as a huge block of text. I thought that was too cluttered. So what I've done is more selective. In Isaiah 35, we had a wilderness. We had loads of water in the wilderness. We had a motorway, a highway, a road through the wilderness. We then have a redeemed people giving God praise. I think those parallels are very deliberate. And also it's really explicit, isn't it? Verse 16, the guy who did the first Exodus, verse 18, is going to do a new thing, a new Exodus. We joked in leader study about a grey box. We struggled a bit, and I said, shall I just put the same question as section one? How persuaded are you this is a second Exodus? But thought that would maybe be a bit easy. So have a look at the grey box, why Babylon? Each of these four functions are possible. I've chosen to present option four. I used to think option two, for what it's worth. Just have a brief discussion in your groups. What do you think about the relative merits of each? It's not really about having to have a clear answer. It's deliberately training us to think carefully about how we read the Bible. So let me hand over to you guys. Each option has a different basis for why it works. And your ranking essentially depends on what basis you prioritize over another. So option four prioritizes cognitive ease. Essentially, it says Isaiah's trying to be quite simple and clear. What's the simplest possible idea he might be saying straight after 8 to 13? It's a worked example of the same thing. So if you prioritize simplicity and clarity and smoothness of reading, you might go option four, and that's what I've gone for. If you go for option two, that definitely fits the section-wide theme the best. And so if you prioritize overall section-wide consistency, you might go option two. And I used to do that till quite recently. Interestingly, option one is how I take... In future passages, we will see God predicting his raising up of Cyrus. He says 180 years before it happens, I'm going to raise up Cyrus, king of Persia, to bring you out of Babylon. I used to think Cyrus and the return from exile were both part of the second Exodus, but I've changed my mind on Cyrus first. I thought it's probably more just God is powerful. God is such a powerful flair God that he can predict a Cyrus 180 years before it happens. And he's saying, I am awesome. Of course you should trust me. So I will take Cyrus that way in Isaiah 45. You could also take the return from Babylon as a big flex if you wanted to. So that would be the reason why. And then if you're thinking more theologically, more kind of how does the whole Bible fit together, and that's your priority, then you'd go option three. So all four are true. The question is more, how's Isaiah using verse 14? How's Isaiah talking about Babylon here? And I went for, in the end, when push comes to shove, the cleanest, smoothest, the least cluttered reading. My ordering, for what it's worth, would be 4-2-1-3 at the moment. Feel free to disagree. Let's get into the third section then. It's funny, each section I come to, I'm like, oh no, this is my favourite bit today. I just felt that. I was like, oh yeah, I really like this bit. So part three, God says, you walked away from me, but I am still committed to you. So that's the flow of where we're going. You walked away from me, but I am still committed to you. So there's quite a lot of, it was you, not me, kind of energy here. So 43 verse 22. Yet you've not called on me, Jacob. You've not wearied or burdened yourselves for me, Israel. In other words, you didn't even try. I felt like you didn't even try, Israel. In this relationship, it was you. You didn't even try. You thought it was a bit tedious to work for this relationship. 23. You didn't bring me sheep for burnt offerings. You didn't honour me with your sacrifices. And then the next two lines, I've not burdened you. I've not enslaved you with grain offerings. I've not wearied you with demands for incense. God is saying, I don't think it was too much to ask, actually. I thought it was quite reasonable, all these sacrifices. I was reasonable. It was you. You didn't try. 24. You've not bought any fragrant calamus for me. You don't care. You didn't care about me. You didn't lavish on me the fat of your sacrifices. Again, you just show you didn't care. You didn't try. But you did burden me with something. You burdened me with your sins. You wearied me with your offences. It was very much you and not me. Verse 25, you get a little preview of God's mercy, God's grace. Yet I will have mercy on you, says God. I am he who blots out your transgressions, your sins, for my own sake. I will remember your sins no more. So in the past, the reason why you're in the drug dealer's den is because you didn't even try. But here I am for you. I want to make this work. I'm going to forgive your sins. And then over the page, verse 26, I really like this. God goes, yeah, but just to be clear, you were the problem. And how relational is that? You know the way in relationships, you don't talk in a linear way. You sort of keep coming back, circle back to previously discussed things. But to be clear, you were the problem. Let's review the past, verse 26. Review the past for me. Let's discuss the matter together. State the case for your innocence. Were you innocent? Your first father sinned. Since Abraham, or possibly even since Adam, you have been sinful. But I think here it's probably since Abraham, you guys have been sinful. Those I sent to teach you rebelled against me. Your leaders rebelled against me, your teachers. And so, verse 28, you got the punishment you deserved. I disgraced the dignitaries of your temple. I consigned Jacob to utter destruction. I consigned Israel to scorn. To be clear, it was you. You were the problem. And yet, chapter 44, verse 1, I am still committed to you, says God. But now listen, Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. This is what Yahweh says. He who made you, who formed you in the womb. I still think nation forming, not individual people forming. So he who made you, Israel, who formed you in the womb, he who will help you, and just note how chosen God's people are. Do not be afraid, Jacob, my servant, my righteous one, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. From 3 to 5, God then gives a compilation, a montage of previously made promises. So remember, he's already promised all these things. He's just reminding them of things he has promised before. So a bit of water in the desert again, verse 3. For I will pour water on the thirsty ground. I'll pour streams on the dry ground. I've indented the next two lines, mainly because verse 4 continues that Isaiah 35 verdant desert theme. So we then go sideways to the promise of God's Holy Spirit. I will pour out my spirit on your children. I'll pour out my blessing on your descendants. And then back to the watery desert. They will spring up like grass in a meadow, like poplar trees by flowing streams. All second Exodus stuff. And then verse 5, a different promise about belonging, the you are mine promise. Some will say, I belong to Yahweh. Others will call themselves by the name of Jacob. And others still will write on their hand, belongs to Yahweh, and will take the name Israel. So a really lovely bit, isn't it? You turned away from me, you were the problem, but I'm still super committed to you. Grace upon grace, mercy upon mercy. Okay, the question for you guys is to think about the rhetorical function. Why would Yahweh proclaim a compilation of his previous promises? Within the relationship, what would that achieve? Okay, let me hand over to you. Why does God refer to his previous promises in this kind of compilation way? One of the leaders had a very helpful analogy on Wednesday nights, which is think about how relationships work, but think about the sort of opposite version. Think of a sad or angry argument, right? In an argument, it's like, and another thing! Very few people argue in a kind of cold, logical, linear way. You sort of just pick up something, you throw it. And you never pick up your socks, and you always... The same can be true relationally in the happy slash reassuring. If Judah need lots of reassurance, then God's going to repeat himself quite a lot to say, look how for you I am. Remember that promise I made? And remember that promise? And remember that promise? See how for you I am? Now, in the reflection questions, question 2, this, I think, exposes a common flaw in modern Christianity, where we think of God not as a person with a personality, not as a person with feelings, not as a person who we can relate to, but we often think of God as a force, almost sometimes a cosmic vending machine. I will put in my Christian tokens of effort and God will bless me by flourishing my career, etc., etc. But actually, in 40 to 55, God is so personal. He has so much character. He has so much personality. He so wants to know and relate to his people. And so if, now I've chosen my words very carefully, not a human being, but still a person with a personality and a character and with feelings and emotions. So in that setting, it makes sense. Judah, you don't trust me? I'm going to be gushy and really like, come on, Judah. I've made this promise to you in the past. I've made this promise. Of course I'm for you. Can't you see how for you I am? Won't you come back to me? Won't you trust me, Judah? I think that's the function. Let me pray for us. Oh, Father, thank you so much for being so gushy and so gracious to your people. Thank you for all the ways that we've seen just how much you are for your people and want to make relationship with you work. Father, you know the different ways that we are burdened, the different ways that we don't trust you. You'll know the ways that we're disinterested and don't want to know you, that we hide our faces from you. And so, Father, we pray that you would work these words into our hearts so that we may love you more, that we may want to know you, we want to trust you, that we'll really believe what you are saying. We pray, please, for our ministry time later on that would help towards the aim of loving you more, trusting you more. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.